Find out who you are in 5 minutes or less. There you go. That was the homepage title of a website I recently came across. Discover who you truly are from the comfort of your own home. You are more awesome than you think. Take our free personality quizzes to reveal your unique talents and special skills. They ask why we should trust their quizzes, their evaluative tools, and they list four reasons. They're because they're created by a team of experts, immediate feedback, no registration required, and because they're free and they're fun, all in caps. The free and fun probably get most people. Socrates said long ago, to know thyself is the beginning of wisdom. But maybe he didn't say that because another article I read attributed that quote to Aristotle. Then there's many others through the centuries commenting on the need to know oneself. The transcendentalist Henry David Thoreau wrote in his On Walden Pond, I went to the woods because I wished to live deliberately, to front only the essentials of life, and see if I could not learn what it had to teach, and not, when I came to die, discover that I had not lived. The ever-practical Benjamin Franklin, who was intrigued by Christianity, the preaching of Whitfield, but I don't believe ever bended his knee to his Savior, said, there are three things extremely hard, steel, a diamond, and to know oneself. The 18th century German philosopher Wolfgang von Goethe quipped, know thyself, if I knew myself, I'd run away. The 17th century mathematician, physicist, inventor, Blaise Pascal, a devout Christian, by the way, wrote, one must know oneself. If this does not serve to discover truth, it at least serves as a rule of life, and there's nothing better. The 19th century American humorist H.W. Shaw mused, it is not only the most difficult thing to know oneself, but the most inconvenient one, too. The atheist philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche admitted, one's own self is well hidden from one's own self. Of all mines, M-I-N-E-S, all mines of treasure, one's own is the last to be dug up. The American writer James Thurber advised all men should strive to learn before they die what they are running from and to and why. The famous personal advice writer Ann Landers bluntly put it this way, know yourself. Don't accept your dog's admiration as conclusive evidence that you are wonderful. It was Augustine who acknowledged man's problem, however, his reluctance to even ask the question. Men go abroad to wonder at the heights of mountains, at the huge waves of the sea, at the long courses of the rivers, at the vast compass of the ocean, at the end, circular motions of the stars, and they pass by themselves without even wondering. We must know ourselves, but we won't unless we know God first. The Apostle Paul concludes his letter this morning, and he is going to charge that church with this. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? You and I mustn't fail that test. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text before us this day as we conclude this series in 2 Corinthians. Thankful all these weeks, Father, of what you have had for us, and we pray this day that you would move and work as your word is proclaimed. Guard us from error. Father, guide us in all righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 to 14, the entire chapter before us this morning. This is the third time I'm coming to you, the Apostle Paul writes. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He's not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you're strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, we've noted, I think, a couple of times that no congregation founded by the Apostle Paul received more apostolic pastoral care than the church in Corinth. When he planted the church, he stayed there for a year and a half. He made visits. He wrote letters. He sent colleagues. Now he tells them he's coming to see them for a third time, and we know that he will. We know that he'll come for 3 months. But in this first verse, he quotes the Old Testament requirement of two or three witnesses to convict. He says that because when he comes, the same will be used to determine if church discipline is necessary for some of the congregants. In verse 2, he pledges, I will not spare them. In other words, the unrepentant who followed Paul's distractors, as well as those who continued in their sexual sin that he commented on last week in chapter 12, verse 21, would be dealt with if they had not repented. The false apostles had spread the lie that Paul wasn't Jesus' ambassador. And this is what Paul has been addressing in the last four chapters, beginning with chapter 10. So 10, 11, 12, and 13, addressing the matter by spelling out the marks of apostleship. What makes an apostle? Now, some in Corinth, however, took Paul's meekness and gentleness as signs of weakness, especially considering the verboseness of the false teachers. Paul is making sure now in verse 3 that they understand that when he visits them, he will do so with the power of Jesus, and that it wouldn't go well for those who dismissed him. Now, just as some consider Jesus' crucifixion as evidence of his weakness and failure, verse 4, so they thought the same of the apostle. But as he told them back in chapter 12, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He said that in verse 9. Now, this would be the case when Paul returned to Corinth. They would have to deal not with a weak man, but rather with a strong God. That is who Paul represented. Now, before writing his final greetings, the apostle urges the Corinthians to test their individual faith. Examine yourselves. See whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. That's verse 5. Now, he doesn't want to deal harshly with them when he comes. He wants introspection from them. Is Jesus in them? If he is, then there would be no need for discipline. Examine and test, he says. Those are two declarative of verbs. In other words, do this. Also, what Paul is doing here is turning the situation around. They had been questioning whether Jesus spoke through him. He tells them to question whether Jesus is in them. They wanted to know if Paul's credentials were genuine. The apostle now asks them if their faith and their lives were genuine, were authentic. They said they knew Jesus, but did their lives confirm that truth? Now, by posing the question, we can assume Paul leaves the door open that they may fail the test. They best know for sure. Let's ask the question, can you know if one's faith, your faith specifically, is authentic? If Jesus lives in you, and we're going to look at that in our time of application shortly. Now, when the Corinthians examined themselves and passed, they would confirm the apostolic legitimacy of Paul. The Holy Spirit would confirm that to be true. This is in verses 6 and 7. For we cannot, verse 8, do anything against the truth, but only for the truth, he says. Jesus is truth. The Word of God is truth. The gospel is truth. The false apostles, however, were utterly false, and preached a different gospel, as he said back in chapter 11, verse 4. Paul's weakness and the Corinthians' strength, verse 9, was a source of joy for the apostle. Why? It's kind of odd sounding. Because the church's strength proved Paul was an apostle through whom Jesus spoke, and his weakness showed clearly that it was God, not him, who was at work in the Corinthians. Now, this is all backward thinking in regards to the world. It's why the false apostles used worldly standards, as you recall, to promote themselves and their work. God's methods run counter to worldly thinking most of the time. It's why the church goes astray most of the time when it operates on worldly methods. Jesus' church operates differently, certainly, than the world. Now, Paul's now coming to his conclusion. Verse 10, for this reason I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not tearing down. Now, he said something similar to this back in chapter 12. Verses 20 and 21. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I might find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. That perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity and sexual immorality and sensuality that they have practiced. What he is saying is, he didn't want a repeat of his previous painful visit that he mentions back at the early part of his letter in chapter 2, verse 1. He wants to find the church well and in good order. He wanted his third visit to be a pleasant one. He'd much rather use his authority to build up rather than to tear down. Now, only his closing remarks remain. They are brief. They are to the point, especially verses 11 and 12. After all, we must acknowledge it's been a lengthy letter. His first and second Corinthian letters, the longest ones we have in the New Testament. He says succinctly, finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss, verses 11 and 12. Now, the church is always to strive for unity, acknowledging we won't necessarily have uniformity. It is why Christians are told repeatedly throughout Scripture to love one another. If we agreed on everything and we were all the same, we would be all much easier to love. We would. To love amid differences requires more effort. Now, a holy kiss was standard in the early church. We see it today in some cultures. As you recall, the Russian church that met here for years and years, if you would come in after their benediction, what you would find is you would find many of them, especially the older women, as they greeted one another, they would have a quick touch of the lips on the cheeks of the ones they are greeting. They would greet each other with a holy kiss. He ends with a Trinitarian blessing. And by the way, the junior high class asked me if they could begin greeting each other with a holy kiss. And I said, probably not a good idea. Dietrich, no, we're not going to do that, all right? He ends with a Trinitarian blessing, a Trinitarian benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, as he concludes verse 14. Some application now for us. We not only this morning have come to the end of this letter, but this morning's sermon marks the last text in the New Testament that we have had the privilege of preaching from. That is to say, it took 22 years. But today marks the Sunday where we can say we have preached expositionally through the entire New Testament. That may not mean something to you, but it means a great deal to me. And I'm grateful to God that he has given me life and breath at the privilege of being able to do so. So that means I'm just going to tell stories for the next number of years that... No, we still have 22 more Old Testament books, and yes, we look forward to returning to the New Testament, alternating between the old and the new, has been our practice these last 22 years. Starting next week, Lord willing, Nahum, Zephaniah, and Haggai, 7 weeks in three very brief minor old prophets. We'll begin our next series. But I'd like to return to verse 5. There we read, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. So let's ask this question again. Is there a test that one can take? How does one know if you're in the faith? How do you know if Jesus is, quote, in you? Pretty important to know, don't you think? Now let's do a soul diagnostic, shall we? Much like you take your car to a mechanic and they hook it up and the computer kicks out what's good, what's not. Let's do a little soul diagnostic of ourselves. And first, let's get some wrong answers out of the way when it comes to knowing if one is a Christian. I believe in God. Well, so does Satan. I was baptized. Oh, I'm convinced that lots of people in hell were too. I went forward to camp. Well, so have others in an emotional moment. I'm a decent person. Well, most people have a higher view of themselves than they should. I go to church. Well, so do a lot of hypocrites. Okay, wrong answers. Check, 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 check. So we need to know what the Bible says regarding what it means to be a Christian, especially given the fact that Jesus says many will be surprised on that day, on that great day, to discover that they aren't going to heaven. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 7 that Jim read a portion of. They thought they were, but they are not. So apparently we today can think we are, but we're not. So I'd like to provide a list of 10 signs the Bible references as evidence that one is saved. And I found an article at The Cripple Gate by Eric Davis quite helpful that helped formulate this list. One, how can I know? Well, is there an awareness and sorrow concerning personal sin? In the Beatitudes, in Matthew 5, 3 through 12, Jesus is not giving a prescription how to get to heaven. He is describing those already going there. And in verses 3 and 4, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." What does that mean? Jesus isn't talking about money here, nor is he talking about someone who is barely making ends meet. The word used for poor here is one that refers to a beggar in abject poverty, someone who doesn't have the provision or the means to provide for himself or others. A Christian is one who recognizes this about himself or herself spiritually, one who does not have the provision or means of himself or herself to be saved. And acknowledging their spiritual poverty, they mourn their condition, knowing their sin hurts God, hurts others, hurts themselves. That's someone who's poor in spirit. Stephen Lawson, "No one giggles through the narrow gate, but all who enter come mourning over their sin." John Owen, "This is the test of the real efficacy of the gospel. It keeps the heart humble, lowly, sensible to sin, and broken on that account. The Spirit of grace moves us to repentance and teaches us to detest sin." Octavius Winslow, "The contrite heart is a blessing of the Holy Spirit." So, do you have that? Sorrow, a mourning, an acknowledgement of your spiritual condition. And it bothers you. Two, a confidence in Jesus alone for salvation. Philippians 3:9, "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." A Christian's faith rests completely, wholeheartedly, in total, on the work of Jesus. If not for that, the Christian has no hope. Has no hope. The Christian agrees with Richard Baxter. "So then, let deserved be written on the floor of hell, but on the door of heaven, free gift." Is that not good? There's no trust in any contribution from ourselves. There's no trusting in a past emotional experience. There is complete trust in the finished work of Jesus as the only grounds for our salvation. Three, there's to be a love for Jesus. "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed," says the apostle in 1 Corinthians 16:22. A Christian won't love Jesus as much as he deserves and as much as he or she ought, but she will cherish him, respect him, be drawn to the things of him. He will love, she will love his Lord, her Lord. He will love Jesus. Four, there's going to be, and hear me out, a progressive victory over sin. A Christian hates the sin that still is a part of his life. Now, at some level, we always will be, sin will always be a part of our life, obviously, until heaven. We will continue to fight and be frustrated and fall to it, etc., etc. But he or she is no longer in bondage to it. And that's a big difference. There will be victories where there once wasn't. The Holy Spirit who resides in the believer is involved in a reclamation project. That is, the Holy Spirit has a huge wrecking ball. And it's really good at knocking over our old self and our fallenness and our sinfulness. There's going to be damage over time to sin. The Holy Spirit is stronger than the Christian's indwelling sin. And over time, guess what? It's going to look like it. Five, there will be a presence of personal godliness. Not sinlessness, goodness gracious, but godliness. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. These are some of the virtues the Holy Spirit is cultivating on the inside of the Christian. It is not automatic, it is not effortless, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, fruit is inevitable. There may be a small crop from time to time, but the tree will never be without fruit. Six, there will be a desire to be part of the church, which is the body of Christ. Romans 12, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have all the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. God saves us into the body and family of Jesus, and that body and family is called the church. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one Spirit, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. All of that is found in 1 Corinthians 12. That is why throughout the book of Acts, you will observe sinners being saved and then gathered into a local church. D.A. Carson, it would have been inconceivable in the first century to call yourself a Christian but not join a church. If you don't want to be part of the body of Christ, it's doubtful you're a member of the body of Christ. Involvement in a local church characterizes a Christian. Christians love the church and they love church. You're starting to sting a bit? Seven, a love and hunger for the Bible. A love and hunger for the Bible. For I delight in your commandments, which I love. I'll lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love. I'll meditate on your statutes. That's a different portion of Psalm 119 that Jim read from. In fact, all of Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, speaks of this. Now, certainly you and I, Christian, may go through dry spells. Oftentimes, we will go through dry spells. But there is to be, in the long haul, an appetite for Scripture. We want to know more. They want to know more. Christians want to know more. They want biblical preaching. They know Bible study is a good thing to do. They read privately. Eight, there's a love for people, especially other Christians. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. 1 John 3. A person who understands the love, forgiveness, and mercy given them by God cannot remain unchanged or unloving toward people. Cannot. It's impossible. This is especially so towards those of the household of faith. brothers and sisters in Christ. Which is why when we're different, which we are, there's a lot of difference out here that drives us still to love one another, even though it's hard to love people that are different. Some of you guys don't like maple bars. I don't get it. 9, there's to be an obedience to God's word. And by this we know that we have to come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John 2. As the Holy Spirit moves and works, and there begins to be a growing maturity, a Christian will more and more delight in obeying God. Because of indwelling sin, sin that is still not put to death, sin that is still in me, sin that is still in you, our delight will not always match our doing, but there will be a growing obedience. And 10, there will be a persevering in the Christian faith. Luke 8, as for that, in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. If left to us, we surely would fall away. But God sovereignly keeps those who could not keep themselves. Saving faith is a sustained faith. There is no such thing as, I used to be a Christian. That's gibberish. I used to be a Christian? No, then you never were a Christian. If you were, you always will be. If God saved you, he saved you. There's no unsaving you. If someone walks away from the church and the family and never returns, they never were part of the church and the faith. They were a hypocrite. My sheep hear my voice, Jesus in John 10. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. There you go. Take the test. Don't do these things thinking this makes you a Christian. These things are a part of you because you are a Christian. And what I just said, you have to understand. Please don't be misinformed this morning. I've not given you a list of 10 things to go do to save yourself. You can't save yourself. But these are things that will be a part of your life if indeed you are saved. Take the diagnostic. You want them repeated very quickly. Here they are. Do I have an awareness and sorrow for my sin? Do I have a confidence in Jesus alone for my salvation? Do I have a love for Jesus? Do I have a progressive victory over sin? Do I have a presence of personal godliness? Do I have a desire to be part of the church? Do I love and hunger for the Bible? Do I have a love for people, especially Christians? Do I have a growing obedience to the Word of God? And lastly, do I have a perseverance in the Christian faith? Do you? Do you? Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. You do not want to fail this test. There's no do-over. There's no makeup test after we die. Take the test. Take it now. To God be the glory. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, perhaps there are some who have been here for 22 years, I don't know, who needed to take a test this morning to find out some things that there's been a lot of assuming. Father, we pray that each of us this morning would test ourselves, not in the sense that we are good Christians, no, but in the sense that we are a Christian. Not in the sense of saving ourselves, no, but in the sense of these things will be a part of our lives because we are a Christian, evidence of the Holy Spirit inside of us. Father, thank you that that you are a God who moves and works, and you do so in perfect timing. Perhaps today is the day of salvation for many who hear this either online or here this morning. Father, move and work. May each of us pass the test. In Jesus' name, amen.